The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and in your notes to the doctrine of happiness. All right, the eternal God has chosen to reveal himself. We have some basic suppositions about God. Number one, that is that God exists. He who comes to God must first believe that he exists. Number two, we believe that God is sufficiently intelligent to be able to reveal himself to mortal creatures. And number three, we believe further that God has done this. He has done this in any number of ways. As the author of Hebrews says, God has spoken in various times and in various ways to people in order to communicate his revelation. We believe this revelation to have been progressive, that is, it was unfolding gradually. But within the 66 books of the Bible, the Old and New Testament, the church age believer now has every bit of revelation that he needs in order to fulfill God's plan for his life. We believe these books to be inspired by God. They are not merely the fallible work of human authors. They are indeed both a human and divine composition, so that nothing is lacking that God desires to be in there, even though he used sinful human beings to compose these books. So that, with that confidence, we tend to study the Bible because we recognize that it is an objective revelation that can be trusted, not subject to the whims of time and human choices and all of that, that it has withstood the test of time, in fact, and ultimately, of course, provides the reality for us to use for faith and for practice. So we have assembled together in order to continue to pursue this objective through the ministry, the teaching ministry of the pastor teacher, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the function of the local church, and all of that. But this is contingent upon the believer being in fellowship, rightly oriented to the ultimate teacher, of course, who is the Holy Spirit, through the principle of being in fellowship. So if you are not in fellowship, now is the time to deal with that via rebound, and anything else you need to do beyond that, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have provided in terms of your revelation so that we can confidently move forward, recognizing that you have revealed yourself to human history and that this revelation is perfect and complete as far as it needs to be at this moment. We recognize that the future likely holds greater revelation as the believer moves into the millennium and on into the eternal state, but for the moment, we have sufficient information in order to function in the angelic conflict and to continue our own spiritual advance. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on Roman numeral 8, major point 8 here, the enemies of happiness, which can largely be broken down into a couple of things. One of the things that you will see here that is completely missing from this point is other people. Other people are not the enemies of your happiness. You are the enemy of your happiness. Satan, in his viewpoint, would be the enemy of God's perfect happiness. But with the STA, that is the real danger that we all face, that we have to deal with, recognizing that as it salivates its tendencies towards sinful activity of various kinds and forms, that these things work against us ultimately being happy. By being happy, of course, we're talking about God's perfect happiness, not fleeting happiness, because let's face it, as we've said hundreds of times before, sinning can be fun, and if it was no fun ever, then no one would ever do it. The reality is there is a certain satisfaction sometimes that comes with sinning. Then you have the guilt afterwards and all the other factors that go with that. But when sinning at that moment, whether it's anger or pride or greed or whatever it may be, that moment it feels satisfactory to do so. So we recognize that the STA offers a deceptive sort of happiness, one that does not last, one that is transient, one that will not ultimately satisfy us, and one that culminates in the death principle. The wages of the STA is death. And so the thing that is missing from this is other people, other things. Your job is not on this list of things that may make you unhappy. Now, that may be, you know, a hindrance to your happiness, but it shouldn't be. Because all of us, let's face it, unless you're just either retired or incredibly wealthy, have to work for a living. And so we all have jobs of varying kinds, various types, whatever God has provided in the course of His grace and all of that. So you'll also see that your husband or your wife is not on here, or your children or any other people are not on here as enemies of happiness, because they are not indeed the enemies of happiness. So as we've seen, the major enemy we have to deal with on an ongoing basis, we should watch out for satanic, demonic viewpoint that is manifested in the lives of people that they articulate and all of that. But the best remedy for that, I've always been convinced, is sound teaching, is to continue to reinforce in the minds of believers sound doctrine so that they become a force to be reckoned with in the angelic conflict and do not simply roll over to satanic, demonic thinking. Then the danger becomes after that, of course, the bigger danger you have with you all the time, and that is your own sin nature. So just kind of rereading some of this, point E here, another reason believers may not share the happiness of God is the failure to recognize that God wants them to be happy. God delights in blessing His people. There are passages, I believe Psalm 37 indicates that God wants to give you the desires of your heart. If you will indeed place Him first in terms of priority. Now, obviously happiness at some level, because we do believe happiness ultimately stems from orientation to God's viewpoint, to God's Word, that happiness ultimately comes through there. But if the person is oriented to that, if the person recognizes that and places God's Word as his number one priority, spiritual growth, fulfilling the 2 Timothy 3 passage there, and all of that. Well, then God ultimately has a desire to bless believers. God ultimately has a desire to share His happiness. So some people may never be happy simply because they're not convinced God wants them to be. And if you walk around in life believing that God doesn't want you to be happy, He doesn't want you to have any satisfaction or contentment in life, you may never well experience it. Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. Again, if your priorities are straight, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will do it. And He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. And on a negative note, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him, and do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. There are people who have successfully carried out wicked schemes, wicked plans, anti-doctrinal activities of all kinds, and they've gotten away with it. Let's face it, from the human viewpoint at any rate, we would have to say, or from the human perspective, they have gotten away with it. But God says, look, I'll take care of all of that. You focus on the important things in life, Matthew 6:33, seek you first the kingdom of heaven and God's righteousness, and he'll add all these other things to you. And ultimately, I think people, one, in America, of course, we're in somewhat of a hurry. We've got a society that's go, 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 do, 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 have, but it always has to be now. We're a microwave society, essentially. And there's nothing wrong, I'm not against microwaves. There's nothing wrong with microwaves. Don't read too much into that. You should keep your cats out of them. That's not good for them. But the fact is, we are in a hurry. We have time is at a premium, or so it is, we've been led to believe. And ultimately, people want stuff now. What if God's plan for the believer is to patiently be planted somewhere? And ultimately, this gets into like Psalm 1, 2, talking about the righteous believer, that he is like a tree planted by a stream. Well, number one, for something to be planted implies an ongoing period of time. It's not immediate. And bearing fruit, as it talks about both in that passage in Psalm 1 and also in other passages, say in the parable of the soils, is a process that takes time. These things are not microwavable. We can't microwave you to maturity. That'd be nice. We can't microwave you to prosperity. That'd be nice. Or happiness, or any of those things. We have to be willing to stay where we're planted, grow up, take our time, relax, let God bless us as he sees fit. And that blessing may take 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years before it really manifests itself even fully. And as the believer, patient and willing to take that time and to let God bless him. And if he does, number one, he saves himself a lot of wear and tear. Obviously out there in the cosmos, trying to get ahead wears people out anyway. So God wants his people to be happy. I'm pretty convinced of that. I think the Bible's very plain on that, that God doesn't like to jam his people. But we recognize discipline would be a part of this. Orientation to discipline, in fact, helps to develop capacity for happiness. So F, lacking the recognition that God wants the believer to be happy, or else failing to believe that truth, may cause the believer to ignore or disregard the royal imperatives to be happy. And G, in that regard, if the believer does not recognize that God is for him and that life is meant to be lived and enjoyed, he may accept unhappiness as a way of life. And there are people out there, they settle for far, far less than God's best. And in some cases, and I'm not the first theologian to think this or to say it even, but in some cases, people will settle for second or third best, assuming that's all they can get. Never waiting on God or believing fully that he has the best for them, and that it may take time, and that you may not get to the best, and we might say sort of a straight line fashion. You may take a circuitous route to get there. Well, ideally, we would encourage you not to, but let's face it, people do. And everybody comes to positive volition at the time they do. And whether or not they remain positive, that's another issue, as we see, say, in the parable of the soil. Some people are positive at salvation, and they do fine, and that's it. Other people are positive for a little while until things get too tough. And then they bail, and they say, well, the problem isn't me, it's something else. But it's always the problem is them, as we know. It's the volition of the person. In that regard, we are strict volitionalists, always have been, and ultimately say that your actions will be judged by God, so therefore you must be responsible for them. And you will each, all of us, of course, individually, stand before the Bema seat, thank God. We won't have to answer for anybody else but ourselves. And that'll be scary enough if you think about that. So H, another factor that tends to cause unhappiness is the concept of unrealistic expectations, which may infect any area of life. And unrealistic expectations come in all shapes and sizes. One is not the first unrealistic expectation, is that this world is a good place. That it's God's best work. It's not God's best work. It's under a curse. The world itself is under a curse. Now, people are not cursed, but the earth itself is. Ecclesiastes 7:13, consider the work of God. Who is able to straighten what he has bent? Answer, no one. Not effectively. Now, you may go out and think you can straighten it. And this, as we saw, gets into first the physical matters that you would look at out there in the world. You would see certain things that are bent, that are not straight. But this also gets into moral matters. Now, when something is morally bent, as the STA is, how are you going to straighten it? There is no real effective way that I've ever seen. Not in human viewpoint suggestions, not in psychology, not in psychoanalytical detail, all of these types of things. They really don't have a way, they don't offer a way really effectively to deal with the STA. Of course, in many cases, they don't even acknowledge that it exists. But since they don't acknowledge it exists, obviously they're hamstrung. And they have unrealistic expectations if they believe that people are just basically good. And there are many people that espouse that nonsense. Well, man is basically good. And we're all brothers under God. No, we're not. Never have been. So, first, the unrealistic expectation is that this world is going to work perfectly. Because it doesn't. And it's not going to. Not in this lifetime. Now, we will see a great improvement in the world, in the structure of the world, in the function of the world, and all of that. We will see great improvements in this in the millennium. The world will be a far better place. Ferocity of animals will be gone. It appears that they will no longer be carnivores from what we see. Says something about the lion eating straw like the ox. That's certainly not the case today. So there will be a far less violence, even at the fundamental animal realm, which will extend, obviously, through the human realm because the Prince of Peace will be ruling on the throne with the rod of iron. And those that do not orient, he will shatter. He will shatter both individuals and nations. And so the world is, okay, we have to first, number one, let's face it, we're in a bad, we are born, that song, born under a bad sign, born into a bad world. You were. We didn't have any choice in this. And to suggest that it's otherwise is unrealistic. It's not otherwise. We can want it to be otherwise all we want. So in the day of prosperity, verse 14, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider that God has made one as well as the other. So, another unrealistic expectation people have, even with the doctrine of happiness, and here I've tried to make some careful distinctions between pseudo-happiness, fleeting momentary happiness, and God's ultimate long-lasting happiness and contentment that the believer can experience. But in another unrealistic expectation is that you're going to feel happy all the time. Well, I like to feel happy. Well, you're not going to feel happy all the time. You're going to be, there are going to be moments of pressure. There are going to be moments of conflict. Some people shy away from conflict and won't stand their ground. Well, might as well get used to standing your ground because conflict's a reality in this world. In the angelic conflict, it's a reality. It's going to be a reality. So the whole point is people have this unrealistic expectation. Well, I'll always feel good. If I'm a believer and I'm applying, I'll feel good. Not necessarily. You'll get sick. You'll have things happen. You may not feel good particularly. You may not be, that moment, emotionally happy. Does that mean you don't share God's happiness? No, it does not. No, you can be going through pressure and testing and still share God's happiness. So Ecclesiastes there, 7, 13 and 14, I've come to the conclusion that my unrealistic expectation is that there should be no one really on the road when I'm driving but me. But that doesn't happen. And if it did, well, I would never have any problems while I was driving. And that's just one little area. But think of it, you know, of all the area, you know, think, well, the world would be a lot better place if I didn't have to interact with people. I need to have a world where there are no people, just robots or whatever. Well, that, number one, you'd be bored real fast, and you'd get very lonely. And so that's not realistic. So, again, you're not going to find things that are always going to meet up to what you expect them to be. Well, Job chapter 2, verse 10 also. Which is somewhat parallel with what we have here in Ecclesiastes about God creates the prosperity and he creates the adversity as well. And so the unrealistic expectation for the believer. Now, did Job have this unrealistic expectation? No, but I think his wife might have, or at least she manifested the tendency towards that. And he said to her, verse 10, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" I mean, do you, you know, Mrs. Job, do you really believe this is the way it works? It's always going to be good? And, of course, her life up to that point had been nothing but blessed. It doesn't appear that there were, I mean, we've got no indications from the book itself that Mr. and Mrs. Job weren't thoroughly blessed in every way. The text would tend to indicate that they were. And so here's, you know, and of course now she's had it at some level. She's cracked, and one could understand why. I mean, here is, she's lost all her children. I mean, that would be very difficult on any woman. All of them are dead now. They've lost all their prosperity. That's all gone. And now Job himself has been stricken with all this horrible disease. And her feeling is, God's not for us. There's no way God's for us. So just end this thing. Don't hold on to your integrity. But the one thing she at least recognized, now you got to give Mrs. Job for her weaknesses. You got to give her kudos. She's smarter than Job's friends. She at least recognized he still had his integrity, and he did at that moment. Now, of course, we recognize that he cracked under the test, too, and lost it, as any of us could have and probably would have. It's pretty hard for me to read the book of Job and blame Job very much. I crack under far less than what he cracked under. You know, if I get a hangnail, it's a catastrophe. Here he's lost everything, essentially, and then struck with this horrible physical pain that he has to live through night and day. And nothing can make it go away. And who knows what is worse. But one of the things you do know, and I found this out, you know, one night a while back. It's been several years, but I had a kidney stone, and pain will make you nuts fast. That's one of the things they know for sure. I mean, that's why they have whole practices devoted simply to pain management, because they know that enough physical pain can drive you over the edge and quick. Physical pain coupled with a lack of sleep, and you can make a person insane pretty fast. And this is where Job had been, unfortunately. It was a physical pain, and it doesn't appear that he was eating and sleeping at all to speak of. I mean, he couldn't eat, he said. He admits that. And how much can you sleep when you're under that kind of pain? I know when I had a kidney stone, I didn't sleep all night. I mean, I kept thinking, I want to go to sleep. I want to go to sleep. Maybe this will go away. You can wish it away all you want. Well, it doesn't work. So again, we have unrealistic expectations. We're going to face the very same, we call them common human problems that other people face. We're going to have tests. We're going to have failures. We're going to have shortcomings. The world is an imperfect place, and it's going to continue to be an imperfect place. So for us to expect too much sometimes, well, it works against us. Because much of what we expect in life comes from our thought processes, it is critical to monitor those things about which we spend our time thinking, as Paul exhorts the Philippians to watch the thought processes and focus. And it's very easy. We all do it. I'm sure you've had the experience where you find yourself thinking about things that are not edifying. All they do is upset you. And you don't want to think about it, and you go through it, and you think, I don't need to be thinking about this. But you have to refocus. You have to get your thought processes on something different, something better. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good reputation, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. A fourfold deal here. First, the teaching ministry of Paul, they've learned them. They've received them. They've appropriated them by faith. They've heard him. They've listened to his words and seen how Paul conducted himself in the ministry over the years. Paul was certainly, clearly, one, no one could argue that Paul was, if anything, faithful. That Paul had stood his post faithfully all this time. And that doctrine worked in his life, and they had seen it work in their own, of course. But he said, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And when you are under the pressure and testing, again, as James says, consider every joy. Consider every good thing when you find yourself confronting these things. Jay, in that regard, when the believer focuses his thinking on himself and his circumstances, he is not focusing his thinking on the hope of glory. Selfishness is one of the greatest impediments to enjoying the happiness of God. Romans 5:2. And of course, selfishness is essentially the antithesis of biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity can pretty well be defined as self-sacrifice. The Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve. And he sacrificed himself. He gave himself. That's the passage there in Philippians 2. He emptied himself. Well, he manifested in spades what the Christian life's really all about. My most miserable moments in life have been because of my own selfishness, my own self-centeredness, focusing on me, me, me. And guess what? You're not happy when you do that. You don't have contentment when you do that. So Romans 5:2, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And then Paul goes off, as he can do sometimes, on a parenthetical tangent, and then resumes this thought back in verse 11. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the idea here is that happiness, the hope, it focuses on the eternal future. The hope focuses on phase three. It's not the here and now. Also Romans 12:12. Well, that one we've read before. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. And certainly, as we would know, that prayer plays an active part in this. If we're not oriented and casting our cares on God, well, then we're carrying them around with us ourselves. And Titus 2:13. looking for the blessed hope and for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, some have argued from this verse, well, Paul expected the rapture in his lifetime. I don't think so. I don't think you can prove that by any stretch of the imagination. Not biblically, you couldn't prove it. But secondarily, is this ever a bad principle to encourage believers to do? To focus their attention on the future, on the eternal future? And the answer is no. Paul continually does this throughout his writings, to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Whether you live to see it, as it were, whether you die, doesn't really make any difference. Your hope is still focused in the right spot. You're looking in the right direction. And that is critical. Well, Roman numeral 9 here, the frantic search for happiness. Believers that do not submit themselves to God's plan may quickly begin to react when things do not go as they expect. They don't cast their cares on Him. They don't humble themselves under His hand. They are not oriented. And guess what? Things aren't going to go their way. Now, maybe they'll go their way for a while. Maybe it's just to throw them off balance. Who knows? But eventually, things are going to become unraveled. They will. Give them time. It'll become unraveled eventually. It'll just take some time. But people cannot live in a vacuum. They cannot live in the angelic conflict and pretend that they're not in a conflict. Well, they're in the conflict, all right. Be the believer that comes in under any of the reactor factors may begin to seek relief, i.e. their own happiness, through some other means other than applying doctrine to the test. See, he abandons his position of humility and faith rest and begins to pursue other things in order to achieve what happiness may be available to him. The First Peter passage just simply tells us, don't do that. Don't waste your time with that. Humble yourselves. And again, one of the greatest impediments to happiness is human arrogance. You're not willing to humble yourself under God's plan, and guess what? You think God's going to share his happiness with you? No. The arrogant believer, God is in attack mode with him. We know that from James 4. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Leave it in God's hand. Again, another reason people aren't happy, they're constantly seeking their own vindication. That's not going to make you happy. Number one, it's wrong to pursue vindication, see doctrine of vindication, where the conclusion is you don't pursue your own vindication. You let God vindicate you. You humble yourself under his plan. You subject yourself here, as they says, you subject yourselves to one another and humble yourselves under the mighty hand that he may exalt you at the proper time. We think we know the proper time. God's time schedule isn't our time schedule. Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. But self-vindication, self-promotion, all of that, arrogance, these factors all work against sharing any of that. Failure to pray and commit it to God and all of that. People aren't happy. They're not going to be happy. They don't need to expect to be happy. D, he may begin to rationalize his actions / reactions with such human viewpoint ideas as other believers are doing this and they don't seem to be suffering any consequences. Now again, but my answer to that is if God killed everybody that went negative the second they walked out the door, you'd never be able to get in or out. I mean, they'd be piled up higher than the buildings in every local church I've ever attended. There's more people on the Lupe list than are on the membership list. Why is that? Well, negative volition, unfortunately. Jesus said, sit down and count the cost. Well, they apparently did not. They did not count the cost. And guess what? So don't look at other things. One of the things, if anything comes loud and clear out of the book of Ecclesiastes, it's that what you see in the world doesn't seem to reflect what God thinks. I mean, Solomon's been very clear about that. We see the righteous treated like the unrighteous. We see the unrighteous treated like the righteous. We see the wicked prolonging their place. We see all these things. The world doesn't seem to work the way we would think it would doctrinally. And it doesn't. So just because people don't seem, and see, that's another whole thing, don't seem. Those two words are very important. Because you can't see into their souls. You don't know what God's doing. He could be eating them away from the inside. Maybe nothing overtly is going on that you can see, but their doctrine's being eroded step by step, day by day, to where they're going to end up a shell of themselves. And then, of course, it'll all collapse. So you don't know what God's doing. And very often, of course, people have to justify themselves when they're negative. And so they say, well, no, everything's fine. My life's wonderful. I did happen to talk to one person who had left Bible class. I said, "How's your life been going the last year?" And they admitted, not so good. Not so good. Well, what'd you expect? What do you think's going to happen? I mean, are you crazy? Did you not pay an ounce of attention in Bible class? So, you never know. I wouldn't base my judgment on what people are getting or not getting out there as to whether or not I wanted to remain positive. I can tell you that. Two, I deserve more in life than this. This is kind of the self-pity syndrome. Of course, that's one of the things that works against happiness. Why is this happening to me? I deserve better and all that. Three, is all this sacrifice and pressure worth it? And let's face it, if you're in the angelic conflict, you're a target. If you're a positive believer in the angelic conflict, you are a target big time. You are, to take a positive believer down has got to be a real feather in Satan's cap and the demon's cap. I don't know, maybe they get extra special rewards from Satan or something if they can crack a positive believer. I don't know. But is all the pressure and sacrifice worth it? And if you get focused on the temporal world here and now, you're going to say, no, it's not. But if you'll stay focused on the eternity, you'll say, you know, when we get through this, we're not going to look back and say, you know, things were way too hard. We're going to recognize that the reward well outweighs our input into the plan and that it is significantly more valuable than what we did. So is the pressure and sacrifice worth it? I think it is. I mean, if I didn't think it was, I'd quit. Go do something else. Sell cars. Well, you can't sell anything now, but still. Bad time for a career change. Well, guess what? You never know. But yeah, I think it is worth it. If I didn't have that driving force in my soul, I wouldn't do what I was doing. I would have quit a long time ago. I would have quit at the 5-year mark when half the church left. I would have said, nah, this isn't worth it. These lying bastards brought me down here, cheated me year after year out of every penny they could get out of me. And, you know, no, it's not worth it. I quit. But no, I thought, well, no, it's still worth it. I don't care. You know, even if they've done wrong, so what? Promise me $1,700 a month when I get here. I get here, they pay me $700 a month. Oops, we lied. First house's first rule, believers lie. And stupid believers lie a lot. Well, guess what? Is it worth it? I say it is. And I've been through the ringer. I'm not up here as someone who's not talking about someone who hasn't been ground down by some of this stuff. Yes, I've spent many sleepless nights agonizing at times over various things. Is it worth it? Yes, it is. It absolutely is. And if I didn't think so, I'd tell you so. I wouldn't lie to you. I'd get up and tell you, this isn't worth it. Let's quit. Do what one of the idiotic deacons suggested when he left. Well, let's not even have a pastor and let's not even have a building. Let's just sit around a tape recorder. Well, that's good. No authority, no leadership. Hey, that works out well for a lot of arrogant idiots. Sure it does. Oh, well, our Christian life's just wonderful now. Why? No pressure. You're out of the conflict, essentially. You're in the prisoner of war camp. So, yeah, it's worth it. Four, if God is for me, why aren't things better? Good question. I asked that one a kind of time or two myself during life. But I didn't let it get me down. And I came to recognize from a study of the Scripture. How would you know? If you looked at the life of Christ, he died penniless, without any friends, abandoned by everybody, crucified as a criminal. Did his life, was God for him? There is not. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He said, I don't even have a pillow. You know, the foxes have dens, but not me. I got no place to lay my head. And the people that he surrounded himself, the believers that he chose to pour his life into, how'd they react at the end? Oh, they were there for him, right? Supporting him, encouraging him. No, they ran off like a bunch of girls. I'm sorry, ladies, but those are men. They're supposed to know better. Well, okay, so if God's for me, why aren't things better? Well, look at the life of Christ. Look at the life of Paul. Look at John on Patmos, 90-something years old probably by about that time. Aged, working in the salt mines. They're in exile. If God's for me, well, maybe you think God isn't for you. No, I'm positive. I think God is for positive believers. Five, why shouldn't I have what I want? Everybody else gets what they want. Again, that's sort of about the 5-year-old mentality. Everybody else has one. Why can't I do it? And you know, the answer your parents always had for you, well, if everybody started jumping off of bridges, would you follow them? Well, guess what? Why shouldn't I have what I want? Well, if I read the scripture carefully this evening, it seems that I can get what I want by delighting myself in the Lord. And then I can have the desires of my heart if I'll humbly and patiently wait. So there is a way to get what you want, we might say, legitimately in a sanctified way, and that's orientation to God. Six, what I am pursuing isn't sinful, so it must be legitimate. So, okay, is it sinful to go to Vegas and gamble? No. Is it sinful to lose your house? Yeah, probably. That's probably taking it to an extreme. Is drinking sinful? No. But is drinking to excess sinful? Yes. You know, so is it sinful to smoke cigars? No, but I wouldn't recommend that you smoke and keep a cigar lit all the time. I mean, I've watched people, I know smoking cigarettes isn't a sin either. But I've watched people, I had this one guy, I watched him, he would light every time, not just once in a while. Every time he would light the next cigarette with the last one before it went out. Suppose it saves on lighters. I mean, there is that upside to it. But is that healthy? No, I wouldn't think so. And that doesn't make it legitimate either. But again, picking things that are not sinful, so it must be legitimate. Seven, I've heard this before. I've applied enough. Let others make the sacrifices. Oh yeah, sure you have. Okay, you've applied way more than I have, I'll bet. No, I don't think so. I don't think I've ever asked anybody in this local church any time ever to do anything I didn't myself personally didn't do or wouldn't do. And in that regard, I've set a sterling example over the years. When work had to be done, I was out there shoulder to shoulder with people doing it. I didn't say, oh, I'm the pastor, I can sit down and watch. No, I got up and I did. I set an example. So that to me, this is all just human viewpoint hockey puck. I mean, that's all it is. It doesn't make any sense from, you know, unless you're under your STA, it might make sense. But it doesn't make any sense from a doctrinal perspective. E, however, the frantic search for happiness causes God to intervene in the life of the believer under the principle of divine discipline. One, the frantic search for happiness manifests a form of arrogance under the STA and a lack of faith rest, which results in DD for the believer. James 4:4-7, that's our whole, I'm going to surround you and attack. God is not impressed, one, with people that go out there and seek to become buddies with the cosmos. God doesn't care for that at all. Verse 5, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed. Again, anti-chimai, laid out in battle array against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Why does the humble man make it, even in all his failures? Why did David's arrogant contemporaries go down, and yet David made it through, even after his great blunders? Why? David was positive, and they weren't. That's your answer right there. Just because David failed didn't make him not positive. David, for his own stupidity and all that, paid a pretty horrible price for about a year. And God was literally in attack mode on him, no question, because David wouldn't rebound. And so he laid out and laid David out, in fact, almost to the point of physical death. So God is not impressed with this. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But, you know, if you don't resist him, you're listening to his viewpoint, rolling around in your head, that's kind of defeating the purpose. Two, the believer begins to suffer various problems in his life, including but not limited to reversals in his personal life, health, family, life, finances, business ventures, etc., etc. And that gets into the life of Jacob. I mean, you talk about, and was Jacob ultimately positive, and did he ultimately make it? Yes. But would I counsel you to do it the way Jacob did? Never in a million years. Absolutely not. You look at Jacob's STA activity as he's out of the geographic will of God, for one thing. And he goes out of the land where he's been told not to go out of. He's been told to stay in it. And he does that. He goes out and look at what happens in his life. Well, first he runs into Laban. And Laban says, oh my God, there's a sucker born every minute. And I got mine. And it's Jacob. So Jacob the supplanter runs into someone who is a greater supplanter than he is. So he runs into Laban. Well, guess what? His life goes to hell in a handbasket. He ends up married to two women, one of whom he doesn't even want. And the marriages were just a freaking nightmare. I mean, if you read Genesis, just read Genesis and watch the back and forth between Leah and Rachel and imagine living in that household every day. I would have just blown my brains out. I would have just said, screw both of you, I'm out of here. I'm going home. And I'd have headed back to Canaan and left those two bitches there with their dad and said, you keep them. Say, well, that's kind of harsh. Read it and tell me how harsh it is. Watch those two women operate and tell me you'd like to emulate them. I don't think you would. So then, of course, then he has to sneak around and connive and cheat and try to manipulate things. That's all Jacob's all about, Jacob the manipulator. And nothing ever works. And even when he finally, at some level, recovers and decides, okay, I got to get out of here. I got to get, he goes back to the land. He's a freaking coward. He gets back to the land and he sees Esau coming. So what's he do? He puts all the women and women and children first. And he hangs back because he knows Esau's going to kill him. And he knows he's got it coming. So he's got a guilty conscience on top of all this other stuff. But here's Jacob, and he gets back to the land even, and he's still a mess. And God finally, at that point, and if you think having your leg put out a joint is fun, ask Jacob. When you get to faith. We can ask Chet when he gets home. I'm not saying Chet's like Jacob. I was just But you don't have to wait to ask Jacob's all I was getting at. But you look at his life and it's a mess. It's a zoo. And even under his with his positive volition, look at all these bad decisions and look at what happened. Oh, God, I wouldn't have wanted to live that way. Oh, it's just shudder. Three, the first stages of divine discipline are called warning discipline, which will continue to intensify if the believer does not remove toward recovery. The warning discipline, little shots, God fires, may not be anything too bad, may not be anything anybody sees but you, but you know about it. You know God saying, ooh. I remember one day, and this is many years back, this hadn't been anything recent, but, and I think I did misspeak last night, I mentioned our anniversary wasn't Tuesday, it was Monday. I forgot. What kind of husband could forget his anniversary? Well, it was Monday. It's the 26th. I do know what day it is. I just got confused and thought it was Tuesday. But at any rate, years and years ago, I remember, Linda did something. I don't remember what it was. And it got me out of fellowship. It was her fault. The woman whom you gave me. I learned from Adam. I'm not a dummy. And, I was going off, typical, younger Ron style. I'm not as bad about it now, but I went off to do something, and I just knocked my toe. I mean, I thought I broke my big toe. I just knocked it right into something. I don't remember what it even was. I think I bent it over underneath or something. I almost tripped, and it was horrible and got off. You know what? Right away, God said, huh? And I said, yeah, okay, I get it. I'm sorry. You suddenly become humble when you start thinking about, falling and breaking bones. It slows you down. It slows me down a lot, personally. So the warning discipline can come, and if the believer doesn't respond to that, well, that's here. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble and make straight paths for your feet. So the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And this gets into the idea that if certain things aren't taken care of in the initial stages, they're going to get worse. And it's one thing to have weak hands and feeble knees, using a physical analogy here. But if God puts those out of joint, that's far worse. And so one has to watch out for those things or recognize that it could get worse. Four, discipline will escalate and continue to intensify for the believer that will not humble himself, turn from his own chosen paths, rebound, and correct his course. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. That one, I believe, in context is the discipline that comes on the first layer, the first level of discipline is the doctrine of separation. That's one of the first layers of discipline in the local church that we can apply personally. You don't have to apply this corporately. It's not like a church very often has to say, okay, corporately, we're taking a stand against you personally, and you're out. Now, it does happen. But on a personal level, we have opportunities to interact with one another. And, for instance, a believer that would not work a job, will not maintain all of that work and all that, he says, well, take special note of that man, this man, and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. And yeah, do not regard him as an enemy. That's where separation's been highly abused over the years. You know, personally, I separate from a lot of people that are not manifesting positive volition. Now, the second they turn and begin to manifest, well, fine, I'm for them. But even when I separate from them, if they ask me, if I run into them, I'm polite, I'm cordial. Hell, how you doing? You know, if they ask me questions, I'll answer them. And I spelled it out to a believer here recently. You know, I'm sorry. We're just not going to socialize. That's just the way it is. You're just going to have to accept that. If you're not going to be loyal to doctrine, our relationship has got to be built on that. You can't have a relationship that's not built on the truth. At least I don't see it as being very viable. Revelation 2, 21 and 22. This was in the church, I believe, at Thyatira. And God had sent warning discipline to that church. And sometimes part of warning discipline also is the time and the space to change your mind and get it together. That warning discipline doesn't immediately escalate to big time discipline. It gives you time to consider the issues, to think about it, and to turn from your self-chosen way. Revelation 2, 21 and 22, and I gave her time to repent. But she does not want to repent of her immorality. See, there are those believers that just don't want to change their mind. They're not going to. They don't want to. Forget it. Okay. You can take that tack if you want to. But behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. Some manuscripts there have their deeds, but obviously she's the ringleader in all of this. And I will kill her children with pestilence. That sounds like the discipline is escalating as it goes. I'm giving you time, and that's another thing. There's the grace factor in all this. We point out, even for the believer struggling under discipline, there's still a grace factor involved even at that level to recover. And you can also see Leviticus 26. These are the cycles of discipline. And God said, if the first cycle doesn't work, I'll do the second. Second doesn't work, I'll do the third. Third doesn't work, I'll escalate it to the fourth. Fourth doesn't work, I'll escalate it to the fifth, and you'll be out of the land permanently. And so the Jews have found out that God meant business, as they have seen. Five, God will actively work to frustrate the believer, who will find that he cannot succeed no matter how diligently he pursues his agenda. Hosea 2, 5 through 7. The worst case scenario would be that you actually do succeed in your negative volition. Oh, that'd be a scary thought. Oh, I'm getting away with this. Uh-oh. That could get you into some real trouble. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. And she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but she will not find them. And she will say, I will go back now to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. And this is in, of course, the passage refers by interpretation to national Israel as they rejected the ministry of the Lord and the prophets that were sent to them and, of course, got out and fornicated essentially with the nations of the planet and all of that, both military, economically, and religiously. And God said, look, I'm going to make it tough on you. This whole hedging up your way with thorns, that's not the way you want to live, is it? Have God actively just putting impediments in your path, boxing you in? No, I don't think so. Six, in some cases, God may allow the believer to succeed in his evil, which may simply result in some very ill-advised confidence. And we saw in Ecclesiastes there that he says, sometimes the evil person seems to get ahead. We can't argue with this. It happens enough in life that we know it's true. Ecclesiastes 7:25, I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the insanity of folly. The first one here, actually, I'm sorry, the evil of folly, which is actually the confidence of wickedness, is a better translation. And then the second one is the madness of folly, or the insanity of folly. So the confidence that's produced by, guess what? Wickedness produces confidence in people sometimes. Bad for them. That's not really the one you want. And if the reality is that the frantic attempt to provide one's own happiness will not be successful in the long term, because it stems from the STA and not from resident doctrine. 10, concluding observations. A, believer should not confuse the happiness that God provides with the general stimulation that is enjoyable for the moment, but does not have the ability to sustain one in the course of life. Everybody, I think, here should know, hopefully, I believe, knows the difference between momentary stimulation, this whoopee, your team wins, whoopee, and that's good until the next game. And then, you know, if they lose, then it's not whoopee. So that obviously doesn't sustain people very long. And the longer you live, of course, the less these transient forms of happiness really kind of appeal to you, I think. That they're okay, but you recognize they come and they go. I remember back when I first got on Doctor, me and Tom Balding were avid OU fans. And we used to sit together in Bible class. And we were sitting there one night, and it was OU had made the Sweet 16, I believe, that year. Can't remember what year it was now. It must have been the early 80s. And I think Wayman Tisdale was playing then. And so they made the Sweet 16, and we said, hey, you know, the game starts, you know, should we even be here? We should be at home. And we, you know, we thought about it, and we were kind of kidding halfway, but there was a part of me then that would have said, yeah, boy, I'd almost like to skip class just to go watch that game. I had people down here, once I was down here for some time, had people skip classes to go to Backstreet Boys concerts. That was really impressive to me. I said to myself, well, that will make you happy. So, but we didn't. We, you know, we recognized. I mean, but I, at least at that time, I thought about it. Now, I wouldn't think about skipping class to watch a football, basketball, or any other kind of game. So, man, the poor person, can you imagine how miserable you got to be to skip Bible class to watch bowling? Hey, the bowling championship's on. Now, I might skip it to watch Kingpin, maybe, but not bowling. Kidding, I wouldn't. B, many people harbor the notion that some set of circumstances, some person, some money, by that I mean some amount of money, or some other thing in this world will make them happy. C, therefore, many people have bought into the idea of the pursuit of happiness. Matter of fact, there's a movie out by that name, and they misspelled it, of course, but with Will Smith, and it was kind of an interesting movie, but it didn't make me happy to watch it, I can tell you that. But anyway, they've got into this idea of the pursuit of happiness. Guess what? The Bible counsels against pursuing happiness. It counsels for pursuing God, because this issues in disappointment in the long term. D, however, happiness must come from within and is not contingent upon the environment, associations, or circumstances to be enjoyed. E, believers should not confuse God's happiness with some emotional stimulation. Believers should not entertain the notion that they are going to, quote, feel happy all the time in this life. You can have God's happiness, His contentment, and His peace, and be under a big test. You may not feel happy, not jumping up and down, whoopee. F, happiness is not the absence of problems and pressures in life, which are guaranteed in the experience of the positive believer. Happiness comes from the ability to share God's viewpoint and to persevere through these things. Let's read those passages. The first two just indicate that problems and pressures and all come to us. And he says in 2 Corinthians 1:5 there that part of the reason for this is so that we can experience the comfort of God. But Philippians 1, 13 through 18, and here we have Paul, a classic example of someone who had many reasons to be unhappy. First, he's in prison. He's innocent. That probably tends to not be too thrilling, I wouldn't think. So that because of my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and strife, Oh, they're out here. Of course, there's the idiots that have got to withstand you at every point. Poor Paul, here he is in prison, and these idiots are doing whatever they can to make his life more miserable. Well, that's very thoughtful, I'm sure. And I pray God will give them what they truly deserve for that activity. But some also do it out of goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. So here he is in prison, recognizing the principles that are going on around him, that some people are out here intentionally trying to add pressure to his test. How nice of them. That's what I like when I'm under a test. Try to add some pressure to it for me. I don't have enough. Well, and Paul says, look, even in the middle of all this, I rejoice and I will rejoice. He shared God's happiness in the moment. That, look, okay, this isn't, and in that regard, at that level, I mean, while the fundies can't do anything much right, some of them at least do get the gospel right. I mean, they muddy the water up with a bunch of nonsense sometimes, you know. But they at least do. I got saved in a fundy church. Probably many of you got saved in fundy churches. But guess what? They got that part right. Well, we can at least be glad for that. Now, they're not going to take you very much further than that. We recognize that. But we can be happy about that. So, gee, in that regard, happiness does not come from anything external to the body. Happiness comes from developing a disciplined, efficient life with regular spiritual habits. And that's the challenge to self-discipline. See, that's the word disciple and discipline are related, of course. And you are your own disciple and you are your own discipliner, for lack of a better way to put it. You have to disciple at that level as you sit in Bible class and take in the doctrine and say, okay, now I got to learn to go out and apply this in the heat of the battle. So again, if a person develops these principles, these habits, a consistent prayer life, consistent application of the royal imperatives that apply to you, you don't have to worry about applying to anybody else, just the ones that apply to you. Well, H, the example of Job demonstrates that God desires the best for believers. However, the believer may endure a great deal of suffering if he is to enjoy God's highest blessings. There's no guarantee that the road to God's highest is the flat, smooth road of I-40. It may be the treachery of the Himalayas, as it were. There may be a lot of sacrifice involved. Well, you may endure a lot of things to ultimately get to God's highest blessings. But so many people, again, so many believers settle. They settle. I don't want to be one of those that settles and says, that was good enough. Happiness, like other virtues, must be cultivated. Further, one must develop capacity for happiness, which is sometimes perfected in the crucible of suffering. Which is an irony, of course. How can we be happy and suffer at the same time? Well, the fact is, you can. J, happiness is related to the principle of contentment, which involves not only not being anxious about the future, refusing to live in the past, and being content in the present. And K, the Greek term autarkia, I misspelled that there. That should be an A-U-T, autarkia, denotes one that is self-sufficient. Internally, it denotes one that is happy or content with his circumstances, and I believe one of the few times that word's even used in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 6:6, which we went over a couple of minutes, not bad. I thought I could get through it, and I nearly did. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. That's that word there, autarkia, self-sufficiency, that you are a self-contained, as it were, a happy individual. That you live in life all with all that. Okay, well, our time is gone and we are done, so we will be ready. Have your notes prepared for chapter 12, and we will get into that first thing Sunday. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.